Our gospel passage this morning follows directly from the previous weeks as we continue to hear about Jesus appearing after his resurrection. And yet, because of kind of a quirk in our lectionary, I actually just preached on the parallel to this passage just a few weeks back, right before Easter, for World Mission Sunday. And so I was planning to preach on the book of Acts and on the conversion of Paul. But as I was preparing for that, I couldn't stop thinking about the horrible news of that synagogue shooting a week ago, just 8 days ago. I'm sure most of you saw that in the news and heard about it. Now, of course, we sadly and awfully have so many shootings around the world and in our country that each one seems to come in and out of the news so quickly. This one was different, though, for several reasons. First, the young man who committed this evil act claimed that he was a Christian. Now, that by itself is not that unusual. There are plenty of people who are mentally ill or are sort of loners in a sense, who come up with their own set of beliefs and mix and match different influences, and they might name Jesus as an influence even though they know little about him. And we worry because it hurts the reputation of our Lord when they do that, but we can also say, you know, that person's really not one of us. That person is just using the name of Jesus, but he doesn't know anything about Jesus. He's probably never opened a Bible in his life. And there's other people who belong to strange little groups, 5 or 10 people that have something they call a church, but their beliefs and their practices don't match up with any other churches. They're odd groups who, again, think of themselves as Christians, but whatever it is they're practicing, it's not like what any other Christians practice. But as we heard more about this shooter, it was different. He went to a solid Christian church. It's a different denomination, Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I disagree with that denomination on different things they believe, but all the places where we would disagree are on secondary and tertiary things. They're things that are not really dividing lines between Christians, or they shouldn't be. They're all fine points of theology. It's a good, solid church. This young man who did this awful, evil thing was the son of one of their elders, which in a church like that means one of their leaders. Not necessarily clergy, but a leader. And he grew up attending the church, so it wasn't one of these people who goes to church once or twice when they're little and calls themselves a Christian the rest of their life but aren't participating. No, he was very involved in the church. And then he even released a manifesto, which I haven't read and I don't plan to. But I did read about other Christian pastors who read it. And they would say it was so striking because he would say these crazy, awful, conspiracy-laden things. And then on the next paragraph, he would be articulating biblical theology that sounded like it could come from any Christian pastor. Back and forth, back and forth. And as I read about that, the piece that stood out to me more than any other was a line where he talked about his heroes and the heroes that inspired him towards this act of evil. And he named Jesus, and he named Paul, and he named Hitler. Now, I want to be clear that nothing about Christianity caused him to do this evil thing. This is not things he learned in his church. These are not things he learned from the Bible. But what stood out to me was here was a young man who could believe so much that Christianity teaches and be able to explain it in articulate ways. This is what the Bible teaches. And also believe these awful, horrible, violent, hateful things. He was able to hold Christianity in one hand and these evil, conspiracy, violent beliefs in another. And somehow he thought he could reconcile them. He thought he could have Jesus and Hitler as two heroes, as if that wasn't a contradiction. But that should break our hearts and that should worry us. Because it's, again, one thing for someone maybe to grow up in the church and leave the church and reject the church, but still consider themselves a Christian, and then end up in some crazy white supremacist neo-Nazi group. This person seems to have gotten connected through the internet with all sorts of people, believing things that are different than Christianity. It's one thing for someone to leave Christianity. It's another thing for someone to believe they are still part of the church and they are still a follower of Jesus Christ and yet also do things that Jesus hates. And that's the piece that stands out to me. More even than the hurt to the reputation of our Lord, it's the very idea that somebody could be in our church or a church like us and grow up in a church like this and live for decades in a church like this and yet believe and act in ways that are completely against the teachings of Jesus Christ. And his case is such an extreme example, but frankly, I've seen much more subtle examples. I've seen people who are Christians or say they are and attend church for decades and are involved. They're not the people who show up once a year. They're there on a regular basis. And yet, when you find out what's actually happening in their lives, you say, how can you even think you're holding Christianity in one hand and this other thing in your other hand? All these different metaphors are used in Scripture. You know, one fountain can't have fresh water and salty water coming out of the same fountain. You can't have good and evil coming out of one source. And I understand it can be confusing because Scripture does say that all of us, even when we become followers of Jesus Christ, continue to have sin in our lives. Becoming a Christian doesn't make you perfect. It doesn't transform you in an instant into a person who walks away from everything you've ever done, and especially walks away from all of the parts that are inside of you. Right? It's a lot easier to turn from clear, obvious behaviors that you used to do. It's a lot harder to change your character. If you're committing crime and then become a Christian, hopefully you will quickly stop committing those crimes. It's a lot harder to stop stretching the truth or thinking cruel and judgmental things about other people, the subtler character pieces, or sometimes not so subtle. If you have a serious problem with anger, that doesn't always go away in an instant when you become a Christian. Often it's something you have to really fight against and get help with. And how much damage has been done by Christians who did not, under the power of Jesus or under the power of the Spirit, did not seek transformation for their characters. They just said, I'm forgiven now, so I can keep doing what I'm going to do. And again, the little pieces of the manifesto that I saw quoted by this young man included things like, well, I know that God forgave me for all of my sins, and it's not by works that I'm saved, and I'm chosen by him. Therefore, it doesn't matter what I do, God forgives me. And there's a lot of truth to that. Except when you start saying, it doesn't matter what I do next, I know God's going to forgive me anyway, so I can behave any way I want. There's a difference between saying, I am seeking to follow Jesus Christ, and I will do so imperfectly, and yet he loves me anyways, and saying, great, I'm a Christian, I know I'm covered, I'm fine, now I'm going to go off and do what I want to do. Right? And we don't have to be involved in a horrible national tragedy to make that same mistake and say, well, God forgives me anyways, therefore I can cheat on a spouse, therefore I can cheat on taxes, therefore I can threaten this person, therefore I can do this awful thing, or whatever the temptation might be for you. I want to bring this back to Saul or Paul, because again, it's not that this is a parallel story, it's not that all the pieces match together, but I want you to see some of the true conversion that happens in Paul, the change that happens, and who he was before he met Jesus. Don't get too distracted by the Saul versus Paul thing. There's plenty of other people in Scripture who receive a new name when they go through some kind of conversion. Abram becomes Abraham, Simon becomes Peter. Paul's case, that's actually not what's going on. It's just a sort of difference of, you could say, ethnicities or cultures. When he's in a Jewish context, they refer to him as Saul. When he's in a Greek or Roman context, they refer to him as Paul. And it's really the equivalent of someone who sometimes goes by George and sometimes goes by Jorge, depending on what group or situation he's in. Right? And I've known friends from the Czech Republic, from Korea, from lots of places who have an American name and a Czech name, or an American name and a Korean name. That's what Saul's doing here. Sometimes he's referred to as Saul in one context, sometimes he's referred to as Paul in another context. And it's just about connecting with different audiences, in a sense. But he is, from the start, an extraordinary person. We get parts of his story here in this passage. We get parts of his story in his letters. A lot of it comes out as other people try to brag about themselves. And he says, you know, those things you're bragging about, they really don't matter. What matters is that you're loved and accepted by Jesus Christ. But let me just show you, and I know I'm being foolish even doing this, he says, but let me give you my credentials, because they dwarf your credentials. And then I'll remind you that my credentials don't matter either. But if you want to play the credential game, we'll play the credential game. He's brilliant. He was mentored by one of the most famous rabbis of his time, and actually one that Jewish people today who study their own history refer back to still. A famous, famous rabbi, one of the leaders of the Pharisees. Intellectual leaders, as well as just people who happen to be in charge. He went through all the schooling you could go through, and because of that, he knew the Old Testament, or what we call the Old Testament, backwards and forwards. And again, when I say he's brilliant, I don't just mean he's kind of smart in the way that we all know people who are kind of smart. I mean that non-Christians still look back on his writings and say, this guy, whether you agree with him or disagree with him, is a brilliant thinker. But he was more than smart. He was sincere in his beliefs. And that's going to be really important soon as we go through the story. See, when Jesus meets him, he doesn't say to Paul, look, at least you were sincere, you were doing the best you could. He doesn't say, you got some things wrong, but I know you were doing your best, and that's what matters. Sincerity wasn't enough. It wasn't enough for him to be sincerely trying to follow God. Sincerely wrong, someone said, yeah. But so that's something we hear often, though. We often hear people say things like, well, God doesn't care what you believe, he just cares that you're sincere. Or everybody has their different religion, but as long as you're trying to follow a religion faithfully, that's what matters. But no, when Jesus appears to Paul, he makes it perfectly clear, it's about your relationship to me. Your relationship to me. Not having faith in something no matter what that something is. Not being sincere about your beliefs no matter what those beliefs are. You've got to know Jesus. Paul is also deeply, deeply committed. So much so that he follows all of the rules and disciplines of holiness that he can come across, including ones that go far above and beyond what's required in the Old Testament scriptures. But he takes that brilliance, he takes that sincerity, he takes that commitment, and all of that he lives out and interprets in a way that causes him to be a violent persecutor of the Christian faith. He's actually hunting down Christians and trying to have them killed. We know that from earlier in the book of Acts, that he was right there when Stephen, the first official Christian martyr, was stoned to death. And it looks like he was even one of the instigators of that. And in this passage, he's trying to gather documents and materials that will let him go to other places outside of Jerusalem and make sure that Christians there get persecuted and even executed. He's taking his religious beliefs and he's going to a type of extreme where he actually wants people of other faiths killed. Now, we could start by saying, well, that's just intolerant. No believer should believe anything so strongly that that results in that kind of intolerance. But the problem here is not the strength of his belief. The problem here is that his belief is wrong. Sometimes people will say the solution to intolerance and the solution to even religious violence is that nobody should believe anything too confidently. If we all sort of embrace enough doubt and hold all of our beliefs loosely enough, then we would all love each other. We wouldn't persecute each other because we wouldn't even be sure if we're right. That actually has not historically worked very well. Weak beliefs don't really motivate much of anything in terms of action, which would be great if religious beliefs were the only source of evil in the world, but they're not. Right? Strong religious beliefs have also motivated orphanages and medical missions and all kinds of wonderful things in our world. Weak beliefs and saying, well, I don't really know anything, so I'm just going to sit on my couch, doesn't do much. And the problem with Saul is not that he believes something so strongly, it's that he believes the wrong thing. And it's not just that he doesn't identify Jesus until he has this experience. It actually goes back to, again, what we would call the Old Testament, which he would just know as the Scriptures. As he studied that, he knew it so well. He should have been able to see that and take these Scriptures he understood so deeply and say, this is not calling me to go and hunt down people and kill them. It's not what's taught here. There are passages in the Old Testament that strike us as so different from our world, including ones that even talk about religious violence. But nowhere in the Old Testament does it say, if you really believe in God, you should go find people who don't and kill them. Make yourself a vigilante for God. That's just not taught anywhere. And more than not being taught, it's not the heart and the spirit of the Old Testament. It's not the heart of the God that we know from the Old Testament. Again, sometimes Christians have a misunderstanding where they see the Old Testament God as somehow radically different from the God we know in the New Testament. But it's one God. God the Father is one God all throughout the Bible. And the Son and the Holy Spirit are different persons, but with the same character and essence as God the Father. Sometimes people think of God the Father as angry, and then Jesus as kind. But it's not true. Jesus actually says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So often when people think of God the Father as angry or even violent, it has more to do with, frankly, bad experiences of earthly fathers. If you have an abusive father, you're very likely to misunderstand who God the Father is. Which is why you need to look with fresh eyes at God in the Scriptures and learn how he's different than your own experience. Paul misunderstands. He doesn't get the heart and character of God. And isn't that incredible that he could know the words of Scripture backwards and forwards and miss the heart of it? And I don't mean this in some abstract way. Again, sometimes preachers will talk about sort of the spirit or the heart of the Bible and end up kind of coming up with their own vision of what Christianity is like that contradicts what Scripture actually says. There's a bunch of things the Bible tells you not to do, but the heart of the Bible really says you can go ahead and do them. I'm not saying that. If I had more time, I would walk you through a lot of these Old Testament passages. I don't have time for that this morning. But I encourage you to read through scriptures again. Read in depth. Read daily. And ask yourself who this God is who's being described here. A God who is loving and a protector. A God who, when he does act with force, does so on behalf of protecting the vulnerable, not persecuting them. And so when Paul has this experience on the road to Damascus, notice first of all that he encounters Jesus himself. That's where the transformation comes. It's one thing to know about Jesus, it's another thing to meet him. It's one thing to know about Christianity, it's another thing to experience the God of Christianity. And I do not mean that that only comes through big miraculous experiences. Most of us in this room, maybe all of us in this room, have never had an experience where God appeared to us in some way that literally knocked you on the ground and overwhelmed you. Some people have had miraculous experiences. Most people haven't. But nevertheless, you may have been reading scripture one day or many days and had a sense of God with you. Or maybe you didn't even identify it that way, but over the course of reading scripture day by day, you found yourself understanding it in ways that you didn't before. I've known people who were brilliant, who studied Christianity along with other religions and could tell you just about everything that Christians believed, and then later in life had a conversion in which they read the Bible and had a totally new experience of it. This isn't just interesting, this is true. It's not just true, it's life-changing. Maybe you had that in worship. Maybe you didn't notice anything dramatic at all, and yet over the course of time, your life changed in truly dramatic ways. Never one day you could point to. Maybe you didn't even have a moment where you could say, that was the day I raised my hand in church, or that was the day I prayed a prayer that changed my life. But nevertheless, you went from someone who knew about Christianity to someone who knew God and experienced him. It matters. Again, I don't want to idolize any particular experience because we might have a huge diversity of experiences. But I have met many people who even grew up in church. I've even met more than one clergy person who was already in the ministry when they first really met Jesus. Our bishop tells a story of that himself. He grew up in the church. He was serving in the church. He was doing good things for the church, including working as a missionary. And at some point in the course of his ministry, in parish ministry, he went to an event where he heard the gospel in a new way, and it transformed his life. I don't know if he was really a Christian before that or not. I don't know where to draw that line and say, here's when he was in and here's where he was out and all that. I do know that he says that he had a remarkably new experience of what it meant to be a Christian that transformed his whole life. And again, the application for that is that you need to know Jesus, not just know about him. Doesn't have to be miraculous in the obvious sense, and yet in another sense, the very doctrine of the Holy Spirit is that God involves himself in the life of his people. He will meet you. He will work in your life. Ask him for that. Ask him to be in your life. It might be dramatic, it might be very subtle, but it's got to be personal. Second thing to notice in this experience that Paul had was that Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? Not why are you persecuting my church? Not why are you persecuting my people? Not why are you doing really bad things to somebody somewhere? Not why are you misrepresenting me? Why are you persecuting me? Meaning that when Paul is persecuting the church, he's really going after God himself. He's going after Jesus himself. Jesus identifies himself with his people. A lot of application to that for us. First, that if he identifies himself with us, then his reputation is on the line based on our actions. Right? Not everyone has this ideal anymore, but some families still have this idea that you represent the family because you carry the family's name. Right? If your child, whether they're a teenager or an adult child, does something truly horrific and makes it in the papers, the fact that they carry your name is a big deal. They're hurting the whole family. That's not the first thing that matters, but it's a big thing. Again, in this horrible case, the shooter, his family had to write a letter and say, he did not learn those things from us. We didn't know he believed those things. He kept them hidden from us. This is not who our family is. This is not who our church is. Please don't hear our family through this. And we as a church, the big church, not St. Luke's, but all Christian churches, have to do that from time to time. And we have to say, that man in San Diego, in Poway, does not represent us. His beliefs don't fit with ours. But it should also drive us to say, is there any way in which I am representing Jesus in a way that hurts his name? Sometimes I think that the charge of hypocrisy that gets thrown at Christians is thrown sometimes in a very unfair way. Sort of different standards and people looking for things that Christians do wrong so that they can have an excuse not to become a Christian or not to listen to what their conscience is already telling them. They do something wrong and then they say, well, yeah, sure, Christianity doesn't agree with that, but they're a bunch of hypocrites anyways, and they come up with some excuse. The problem is there are plenty of hypocrites who are in the church. Again, I'm not just singling out our church, but in churches in general. There are so many Christians who have misrepresented our faith. And it's not just a damage outside the church, hurting the reputation of Jesus. It's damage inside the church. Our young believers, whether they are children growing up or whether they are new believers of whatever age, look around and they say, oh, I guess that's what it means to be a Christian. I'll behave like that. And that can be wonderful, positive examples. But it can also be, wow, I didn't know Christians could get away doing that. I guess I can do that too. Right? There's all kinds of examples. I'm not even going to pick one because there's too many. But we look around and we see people in our own family or in our own church who don't live the way a Christian should, and that actually reflects on who Jesus is, gives false ideas of who Jesus is. Just as I earlier said that people have wrong ideas about God the Father because their own fathers, including their own Christian fathers, didn't live out what a father should be. All of us have a responsibility to live out what a Christian should be so that our brothers and sisters in Christ see Jesus for who he is. If he gives us the honor of identifying with us, then we need to respond to that honor by living like him. And you see this so clearly as an ideal in this passage, because notice in this passage, the followers of Jesus are not yet called Christians. That wasn't a name that was used for them yet. They're called followers of the way. Meaning, what was one of the first names for who we are? It's people who follow the way of Jesus. People who live like Jesus. People who follow in the footsteps of Jesus. That's a pretty good name. If we want to do that. If we could see part of the essence of Christianity is to walk in the way of life of Jesus. To live like Jesus. The way was a phrase that was used by many different ethical philosophers of the time and things like that. Now, Christianity is a lot more than a philosophy. It's a lot more than ethics. But it includes that. And people would go to philosophers, people like Plato and Aristotle, and they wouldn't say, I'd like to take a class in philosophy so I can get a philosophy major, so I can be a very educated person while I'm making pizzas and delivering them or whatever. I say that because I have a degree in philosophy, and the joke was, what's the difference between a philosopher and a large pizza? And the answer was, a large pizza can feed a family of four. It's a funny one. People didn't treat philosophy as a major to study. People went up to people like Plato and Aristotle and said, teach me how to live. Teach me how I should live. And these were just intellectuals, meaning God didn't reveal himself to Plato or to Aristotle and say, here's who I am. They were people who thought really deeply about how to live. And yet that alone was enough to attract people to walk away from all of their privileges and their status and all sorts of things and say, I just want to live a good life, so I will be your follower just so I can live a good life. Well, Jesus offers and asks for a lot more than that, but it includes that. If people were willing to go to Plato and willing to go to Aristotle and all of these other philosophers and say, teach me how to live, that should be part of what it means to be a Christian for each and every one of us, going up to Jesus, our Lord and Master, and saying, teach me how to live a good life. Teach me how I should live. Make me a follower of your way. So again, to sort of wrap up those pieces, Paul was knowledgeable and sincere and committed. And yet, because he had the wrong beliefs and the wrong commitments, all of his sincerity and his drive ended up actually not connecting him to God and even causing him to do great evil. Sort of like this young man in San Diego, who could think that he was committed to Jesus Christ and yet do horrible things that Jesus does now condemn. I'll put that in the present tense. And yet, when Paul meets Jesus and sees the glory of Jesus, it's an extraordinary detail because it describes this shining light that overwhelms him when he sees Jesus. And the imagery actually parallels the imagery of what's called the Shekinah glory. The glory in the temple, when the high priest once a year would go into the Holy of Holies and there would be the glory of God over the Ark of the Covenant. It's sort of like that glory itself. So Paul doesn't walk away from this experience and say, I saw this great prophet, or I saw this great man, or I saw this Jesus guy, and it turns out he's a really important human being. No, he gets it right. He says, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He lives and dwells in glory. And when he has that experience, it changes everything. Because now he understands that these people he was persecuting are the beloved members of the body of this God, in order to be loved and supported. He understands that even though he had a lot of knowledge before, he had key pieces that were missing, and once that missing piece, particularly about Jesus, entered into his life, then everything else fell into place. And he actually spent a couple of years going back through everything he'd learned with that missing piece connecting everything. And he understood that following Jesus was a way of life, not merely a set of beliefs. It included an intellectual conversion, but it was so much more. He didn't walk away from the road to Damascus and say, wow, I really revised my set of beliefs, and I'm glad I didn't publish that book about what I believed because I'd have to come out with a second edition. He said, everything in what I do and live and believe is going to have to transform now. It's going to change. So what does this tell us? First, again, that we need to know Jesus personally, not enough to know about him. Second, that as part of that, we learn the character of God and the character of what it means to be a Christian. And when we learn that, things that are against Jesus and his ways should light up like a red light. Hopefully, no one here in this congregation would ever think that killing someone outside of self-defense or law enforcement or the military, certain circumstances, but killing someone is compatible with Christianity. Of course not. But just as much, if you hate someone, the Lord says it's like you're killing them. It's not exactly the same, but comes from the same place. Or if you're treating someone as an object, or if you're betraying commitments you've made to a spouse or to a child, and there are so many more. But there are things that should strike us as that's obviously not Christian. We need our hearts to be attuned to the way of Jesus and to his character. And if that hasn't happened yet, then something has gone deeply wrong with your faith. It might mean you don't yet know Jesus, or it might mean that somehow your growth in Jesus has gone tragically wrong. But one way or another, you need help. Come talk to me, talk to other people in the church, so that we can help you look with fresh eyes again at the faith of Jesus Christ. And finally, again, I encourage you towards consistency in your faith. I don't just mean consistency day by day, but consistency in the sense of wholeness, that you live one life. Do not have one self here and another self tomorrow. Don't have a different life at home than you do at church. One life as a Christian. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.